A short reading this evening. Again, we're not going to be looking at this passage in particular, but we are going to refer to it in the course of our theme for this evening. Psalm 23, we'll read all of the psalm. If you're using a pew Bible, it's on page 549. Page 549. Psalm 23, and we'll read it all. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen. May the Lord bless to each and every one of us the reading and hearing of his own word. Well, as we thought this morning, the picture, the Bible contains many word pictures to help us know and to understand God and to understand his ways. Pictures of the believer's journey through life as a pilgrim, walking the path to our final destination, our home with God. And when God calls someone to become a pilgrim on a journey with him and to him, he also equips with all that is needed to achieve that task, everything that is needed for the journey. And we see this throughout Scripture. He doesn't call someone and then just leave them to their own devices. He gives them everything that they need to do the work, to do the job that he's called them to do. So he gives us tasks, but he also provides what they need, the gifts needed to carry out those tasks, whether it be manual work, building work, craftspeople, musicians, leaders, armies. He equipped his people. He equipped them for physical work, but he also equips them for spiritual tasks or responsibilities. Jesus tells us that God equipped him for his work. Quoting from Isaiah 61 and verse 1 in Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 4, verse 18, this is what Jesus said: "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me." And that anointing is when God equips. He has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. In Acts chapter 10, verse 38, Peter says, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. And with this anointing and with this power, what did he do? He was equipped. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. So this anointing was God equipping Jesus to do the work that he had sent him to do. And we see this again and again throughout the scriptures. God equipping his people so that they might serve him. Exodus 31 and verses 1 to 6. Very precious verses to me, because here we've got artists and God equipping artists. Artists are a bit down the ladder in people's regards as to their usefulness in society or in the world. But here they're given a special place because they have a very special job to do. Exodus 31:1-6. Bezalel and Oholiab were equipped for the work of building the tabernacle and all its furnishings, and that furniture and those furnishings were decorations, and there was colour and everything in it. The judges, when we come to the book of Judges, the judges were equipped to do what they've been called to do. Again and again, there's a repeated phrase for each of the judges. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he judged Israel. And God equips some so that they can equip others. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, Christ gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. So he not only equips, but he equips people so that they can equip others. Paul says God has promised, Philippians 4 verse 19, my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Our journey in this world begins at conception, then birth, continues through infancy, childhood, as adolescents and as adults. Some have the greatest privilege, the greatest blessing of being raised in godly homes as covenant children with believing parents, of the privilege of being nurtured under the word of God. And it is a great privilege and it's a great blessing, and any who receive that are accountable for those blessings and those privileges. There are many people who don't have such blessings and privileges. People who grew up under the influence of not ungodly parents. They might be good parents, but they have no relationship with God. They have no faith in God. They grew up under the influence of the world only. And the world is bombarding them with all sorts of confusing and erroneous messages. What a privilege it is to come or to belong to a family where the word of God is held in high esteem, and that is shared with you. But whether you grow up in a godly family or you grow up in a family there's no interest in God at all, both are on a journey. Our focus here this evening is on God's provision for believers on the journey through life. But the interesting thing is that God's provision, it begins even before a person's journey of faith. God's provision, God's equipping, begins before someone begins their journey of faith. So, first of all, God's provision in providence. God's provision in providence. The providence of God includes his providing for his creation. It also includes his control over all events and over all he has created, over his creatures, over men and women. It includes his guidance over them. And his providential control of events in a person's life can be seen virtually in every narrative that we have in the scriptures. I'm going to name just a couple, but any of them, God is providentially in control of their lives and what they do, the events that they're involved in. God is the one, for example, who was orchestrating the action in the story of Joseph and how Joseph became so successful in Egypt. Genesis 39 verse 3 says that the Lord caused all that Joseph did to succeed in his hands. God is the one who controls the events in human history. His providence, his work in the lives of Abraham, Joseph, Ruth, Esther, Cyrus, Mary, it just goes on and on. God is king, and he's a great king. He's king over all the earth. He reigns not only over individuals, but he reigns over all the nations. One writer puts it like this: the God of providence is like a human companion on the journey of life. He's like a human companion on the journey of life. And we see one great example in the life of Saul, who became known as Paul. How God, in his providential control over the events and the people in connection with Paul, before Saul became Paul, before he ever came to Christ, God was equipping him. Saul's place of birth, the family that he belonged to, his background, his upbringing, his training, training as a Pharisee, his zeal as a Pharisee, all of these things was God's preparation and God's equipping him to become Paul in order to serve God and to serve his kingdom. All that background that he had in the Old Testament scriptures as a Pharisee, that zeal as a Pharisee when he was persecuting the church of Christ, it's all turned on its head. And rather than a hater of Christ and a destroyer of his church, he becomes a lover of Christ and a builder of the church. But all that background as Saul comes into play in the very different man, Paul. I'm sure that Paul had many regrets. He was taking part in the stoning of Stephen. He was hunting down God's people. Many regrets, many failures, many sins, many false hopes that he had in his past, as does any believer. But in God's sovereignty, in God's providence, in God's wisdom, they're all part of the rich tapestry of God in bringing Paul and in bringing you to where you are at this moment. God's equipping, God's provision, God's preparation for what he intends for you in your service for him and in his kingdom. God's providence, even in the life of the unbeliever before they come to faith. His providence continuing in the life of the believer to equip and to bless. He leads the way. He shows the paths. He closes doors. He opens doors. He makes a place for his people. As a shepherd, we read from Psalm 23 there, and as a shepherd, the Lord leads his followers beside quiet waters when we need quiet waters. He guides them in paths of righteousness. And finally, he brings it to its final destination. He brings them to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Proverbs chapter 3 and verses 5 to 6, Solomon tells us that he makes paths straight for those who trust in him with all their hearts. Psalm 23, Proverbs, many other places in Proverbs, these passages, they all picture God as someone who is leading, who is guiding, who is directing his people all the way through life, even through death, by his providences. God's greatest providence is the provision of his Son for our redemption, for our rescue from sin and from the consequences of our sin. God's providence is pictured in the scripture as glorious riches. Philippians 4 verse 19 were given to meet every human need. These glorious riches, they're only to be found in Christ Jesus. And all of life is evidence of God's providence. All existence is dependent on him. And so what's interesting is that Psalm 23 that we've already mentioned, it's really a psalm of providence. It's God's providence, pictures of providence. It's full of pictures. God as a shepherd, providing, protecting, guiding his sheep. His people are totally dependent on him. What does he do? He provides restoration. He gives peace. He gives rest. He gives guidance. He gives safety. He gives freedom from fear, protection, rescue, food, healing. And then an eternal dwelling place. Psalm 23 should fill us with a sense of great contentment as believers on the journey through life. Contentment that comes from resting in the sufficiency of God's provision. God's provision in providence. I had a bit of a conflict with this next point because it probably should have belonged to the sermon this morning. But as the way my head works, I was thinking about this move from being God working in the life of somebody who's a believer before they become a believer. So there's this transition over. And I was thinking about that. So it should have belonged to this morning, but here it is. God's provision of salvation. And it's by means of a gate. By means of a gate. Through a gate. Thinking there, just there, about a shepherd. Maybe that's what brought me here, was the shepherd. Another passage where Jesus gives us a picture of the good shepherd. John chapter 10, verses 1 to 17. And alongside the picture of the shepherd is a picture of a gate. A gate. Now, there are lots of gates in Scripture. Literal gates. There's city gates. There's temple gates. But again, gates that are used as a picture. And the primary function of a gate is to provide entry into somewhere. And Scripture uses these pictures of gates to symbolize entry into another realm. So it speaks about the gate of heaven, its entry into heaven. It speaks about the gates of death, the gates of righteousness, the gates of Hades, the gates of hell, representing the power of evil forces. Jesus here used the picture of a gate for entrance, or in Matthew 7 that we thought of earlier this morning, gate for an entrance either into life or into destruction. In his picture in Matthew 7, the narrow gate is, it leads onto the hard road, a road that's difficult. It's because it's restricting you. It's a narrow way in, and the only a minority of people want to even venture through this narrow gate onto this harder road. By contrast, there's a wide gate. And everybody's happy to go through the wide gate because it's easy to enter. And people seem to be having a great time that are going through that gate. But the problem is that it leads to destruction. And in his Good Shepherd picture in John chapter 10, the Good Shepherd enters by the gate. He enters by the gate and then he leads his sheep out through that gate into the sheepfold. It's a picture of safety. Jesus even goes so far as to say, I am the gate. Chapter 10, verse 9. I am the gate. Whoever enters by me will be saved. If we want to be right with God, if we want to come into a relationship with God, if we want life, we have to enter this gate. And this gate is Jesus Christ. And there's no other gate. The only other gate is the wide gate. And everybody that's going through that gate is going to end up in destruction. To be saved, we must first enter the gate, which is Christ himself. And as he says in Matthew 7, this gate is the narrow gate, and narrow implies that it's more difficult to go this way. To live a godly life involves discipline. It involves submission to God, not my way, not our way, God's way. Such a life appeals to a relatively small number. Most people want an easy life, to do as they please, to self-indulge. God's provision of salvation through the narrow gate, which is Christ, is the only gate which takes you to life. So maybe it should have been in this morning, but here it is. God's provision in providence, God's provision in salvation through this one gate, who is Christ. Thirdly, God's provision of a helper. We don't become a Christian, a believer, and then God says, well, right, let's see how you go. God provides all that we need, and he provides a helper, a guide for the believer on the journey. That is his Holy Spirit. The initial work of the Holy Spirit is new birth, when someone is born from above, born again. It's a work of the Spirit, a work of new creation, of transformation. But the Spirit continues to work in the life of a believer. He continues to give life. He continues to give strength and to give power. He renews. He transforms. He's renewing us. He's transforming us into the image of Christ. After Jesus had ascended into heaven, the Holy Spirit came to dwell within believers. John 14, verse 26, the Helper, Jesus says, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. This Helper is the one who comes alongside the believer to guide us into all truth. John 16, verse 13. When Paul's speaking about the Spirit in Romans 8, 26, he says, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Verse 27, he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So the Holy Spirit has been given as our helper, and he guides the believer into all truth. And he helps us in our weaknesses, and in our weaknesses in prayer. He helps us to pray by making intercession for us. In the Old Testament, the Israelites dedicated the first fruit to the Lord. Deuteronomy 16, Deuteronomy 18, and there's many more references. They dedicated the first fruits to the Lord. When we come to the New Testament, Paul tells us that God has turned this on its head. God has reversed this. What God does, we are no longer giving first fruits. What happens is that God gives the Spirit. God gives the Spirit to his people as a first fruit, as a down payment of the whole of salvation which awaits us. Romans 8:23. We also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. We're waiting for the full thing. We're waiting for full salvation. But in the meantime, God has given us the first fruits. He's given us the down payment, His Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1, 13, 14. You are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee or the down payment of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. The giving of the Holy Spirit represents just a portion of what is yet to come for the believer. It's a down payment. The down payment of the Holy Spirit is God's guarantee of future payment of the whole thing. This guarantee, Paul calls it, he also refers to it as a seal. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. It's a seal which implies that God has marked us for ownership. The Holy Spirit indwelling the believer is a foretaste, just a foretaste of the inheritance that is to come. The Holy Spirit is a gift from God. He is also a giver of gifts. He is the one who causes the believer to bear fruit. He gives gifts to build up the church, to enable it to carry out its life and its mission. He empowers the believer to give us strength. Those who live by the Spirit are not characterized by the deeds of the flesh, but rather by the fruit of the Spirit. We could go off in another direction here, but look up Galatians 5 for yourselves. It's the Spirit at work in us who is bearing fruit in our lives. God's provision of a helper for our journey. We're not on this journey on our own. The Holy Spirit. It's worth just mentioning again there that not only do we have the Holy Spirit as a helper, but we just thought a moment or two ago about Jesus, the Good Shepherd. He is the Good Shepherd who cares for. He has compassion on His people. We depend upon Him to meet all our needs. So not only has God given us a helper, a guide, He's also given us a shepherd to lead us, to watch over us, to protect us. So God's providence, God's salvation, God's provision of a helper. Then next, God's provision of guidance. The believer is guided and directed on this journey by the Word of God. We sang from Psalm 119, His Word is a lamp to the believer's feet, to the believer's path. A lamp shining in a dark place, says Peter. It gives warnings. It's a mirror, says James. It's a mirror in which we can see a reflection of ourselves. We're told to meditate upon it, to be instructed by it, to receive it, to hear it, to search it, to obey it. We're told to hide it within our hearts. As well as guiding His people through His Word, the Lord also uses human agents to help and to guide His people. He gives godly parents, and thank God for your godly parents. He gives advisors. He gives elders, teachers, pastors. Someone has referred to these human agents as God's tour guides through life. Tour guides through life. And God provides spiritual food for the journey. John chapter 6 and verse 35, He tells the disciples, I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. I am the manna from heaven, bread, the food that will satisfy and give eternal life. Chapter 6 verses 53 to 55, He goes on to say that unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man, drink His blood, you have no life. You have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day, for my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. And what He means by this is that through His life given, through His shed blood for His people, they can take His life, the life of God, into themselves. At the Last Supper, he says, "This is my body, this is my blood." And in eating that feast, it's accepting the sacrifice of Jesus. It's taking into themselves his death, his life. When a person eats food, that food goes into him, goes into her, becomes part of their own living body. And so Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 10, "Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body." He is the bread of life. He satisfies us with spiritual food. He gives us eternal life. Paul in Colossians chapter 2 reminds the believers there in Colossae, and it reminds us too that we are complete in him. We have everything that we need in him. All the resources that we need are in our Saviour, Jesus Christ. God's provision for the believer's journey through life, in his providential dealings with us, in his work of salvation, the Holy Spirit, our helper, guidance, directions through his word, spiritual food, and the next one, God's provision of access. We have 24/7 access to him through prayer. God speaks to us in his word. We speak to God in prayer. It's a source of great comfort, great support, that we can have a conversation with God. Now, prayer isn't something that's complicated. It's not technical. You don't need to learn certain ways or to do certain things to pray. It's not beyond any of us. When the Bible speaks about prayer, it uses just ordinary, simple words for speech. Said, spoke, say, call, cry. That's prayer. Simple. That's how the scriptures describe prayer. Speaking, saying, calling, crying. Just ordinary words. Speaking, waiting, listening, conversation with God, offering words to God, but offering words to God with confidence that God hears. When Jesus teaches his disciples to pray, he relates to God as Father, and he teaches his disciples to do the exact same thing. This conversation between God and the believer is a conversation, it's a personal conversation between a child of God and his heavenly Father. God is near to us every moment of life, every step of the way, even when we complain and murmur, just like the Israelites, and they had to wander for 40 years. But in all their wanderings, he was there with them every step. And he's near to us every moment, every step of the way, so we can bring every moment of life to him in prayer. Prayers when we're in distress, when we're sick, when we need guidance, when we need to repent, when we're confused, when we feel alone, when we feel as if God is far from us. One of the great helps that the Lord has given to us for prayer is the book of Psalms. The Psalms are made up entirely of prayers. Prayers that reflect the wide range of emotions that people will experience throughout their journey in life. There may be times when we feel that our praying is of little consequence. Well, what good will it do? But Jesus reminds us that it can do remarkable things. Luke chapter 17, verse 6. "If you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, 'Be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea,' and it would obey you." Prayer, I hadn't come across this before. I hadn't thought about this before. I'm sure Warren has preached about it, but I'm not sure if I was there at the time. If I was, I mustn't have been listening. Revelation, one of Warren's favourite books, Revelation chapter 5, and verse 8, unique. Prayer has a unique power, an incredible power, because it allows the believer not only to be in this world, to be part of the world to come. Revelation 5:8, John tells us that the elders who minister before the Lord hold golden bowls full of incense. They're holding these golden bowls full of incense before the Lord. And John says, which are the prayers of the saints. Which are the prayers of the saints. Did you realize when you were making that fumbling prayer that it was filling up the bowl of incense before the Lord in heaven? God understands our fumbling prayers. He understands our groans, and he translates them into effective prayers. Just as a loving parent listening to the confusing babble of a child and responds to whatever they wish for, but it hasn't been well expressed. Prayer is communion and conversation with God, and more often than Scripture, it is simply asking for help. Help on the journey through life. And God provides equipment. We need equipment for this journey. God provides equipment. Anybody going on holiday? Or have you been on holiday? Are you going on holiday? Anybody? Nobody going on holiday? All stuck at home? Doing schoolwork at home? Anybody? Somebody going on holiday? What are you going to stick in the suitcase or bag or whatever? Shorts and sunglasses and plenty of sun cream. Well, we need appropriate clothing. We need appropriate gear for whatever journey we're making. And if you're journeying to somewhere sunny or to the beach, then you'll take certain things with you for wherever the journey's going to take you. Well, God gives us appropriate clothing and gear for the journey that we make through life. God provides what we need for the believer's journey. And I'm sure Chris isn't going to be taking any armour with him. Well, he should be taking armour with him, but not real armour. The armour, the equipment that we need is armour, spiritual armour. Because this path that we're walking, this journey that we're on, it's not through beautiful countryside, it's not through a parkland, it's not on the beach, it's through a battlefield. We are involved in spiritual battle with God's enemies. The crucial battle in the warfare against Satan has been won already by Christ in his death on the cross and by his resurrection. Satan's fate has already been determined, but the war goes on. And so Paul urges the church, he urges the army of Christ, we're all soldiers in Christ's army, to put on the full armour of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. The devil is scheming to destroy you. He's determined to get you off track, to put you on the wrong road, to send you off in the wrong direction. And how we counter that is by putting on the full armour of God. Spiritual armour, the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, our feet shod, on our feet the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit. We're to put on God's armour. We're to put on his truth, righteousness, peace, faith, salvation, and the word of God. That's what we need to be equipped with. So for our journey, we need to be putting on the armour of God. We're to be prepared, put on the full armour that God has provided for us. It's for our protection and also to do the work of the kingdom. There are other scriptures that tell us that we're to also put on and to put off. And here we think about God's provision of sanctification for the believer. Sanctification is an event, but it's also a process. We are sanctified by the Holy Spirit in the work of salvation. We are, when we become a believer, we are made holy and we are set apart for God. But our focus here this evening is on the ongoing process of this work of sanctification, by which a person who has been saved and sanctified then progresses towards the goal, and the goal is to become like God, to become like Christ. The work and power of sanctification comes from the Holy Spirit. This process is twofold. On the one hand, avoiding sin. On the other hand, practicing what is good. So putting off evil practices, putting off the old nature, laying aside every weight of sin, putting sin to death, crucifying sin. Those things we're to put off. What we're to put on as a believer is to put on what is good. It's to be equipped with everything that is good. Hebrews 13, 20 to 21. May the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. So sanctification is pictured as progression. It's ongoing. It's maturing. It's growing. Growing in the faith. Growing in grace. There should also be, along with this growth, there should also be increase. Philippians 1 verse 9. Abound more and more in godliness. 1 Thessalonians 3:12. Increase and abound in love. 1 Timothy 6:18, become rich in good deeds. And 2 Peter 1 verse 8, abound in godliness. So there should be growth, but there should also be increase as we grow and mature as believers on the way, on the journey. Now the process is slow. It's step by step, one virtue producing another. Romans 5 verses 3 to 5. We rejoice in our sufferings. When we go through the sufferings, when we go through that experience, knowing that suffering produces endurance. The suffering develops into endurance. Hanging in there. We're able to hang in there a lot better as a result. And endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. It's not something that's going to happen overnight. It's step by step. It's a process of change and transformation. It involves struggles. It involves falling down and getting up again. It involves overcoming. But it's a work. It's a work that God is doing in us. His Holy Spirit is at work in us. Finally, God's purpose for the believer through this journey. What's it all for? What's this journey for? Romans 8, verse 29. For whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. God foreknew, he foreloved you, he predestined you, he called you to himself through the gospel, he justified you, he made you right with him. And what's the purpose? That you might be conformed to the image of his Son. The journey, the path, the walking, the provisions for the journey are that we should be conformed to the image of his Son. We've just been thinking about the process of sanctification and the ways that we grow and mature. And one particular way in which God causes growth in the Christian is through suffering. So I don't know whether you would call this section God's provision of suffering for the believer, or God's provision of trial for the believer, or God's proving of the believer in the journey. There are several different Greek words that convey the idea of suffering. Suffering long, suffering loss, suffering need, suffering persecution, suffering shame, suffering violence. But here's the thing. Hebrews 12, verses 10 to 11, it portrays this discipline of suffering as something that God brings for our good, that we may share in his holiness, and which will only happen, as the writer says, to those who have been trained by it. God is training us through suffering for holiness. Who's holy? Who's holy? Our Father's holy. We've become his children, and he's making us to look more like his children, to be holy. And one of the means that he uses is the discipline, the training through suffering. Peter says much the same in 1 Peter 4, 12 to 13. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you or to test you or to prove you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. As Peter says, there's suffering first, but then glory. Just as Christ's suffering came before his glory, so it is for all who follow him. Suffering first, but then glory. And Peter says, don't think it strange when difficulties come, when hard things come, when suffering comes. As Peter explains in his first letter, the purpose of these trials are to reveal what is genuine. What is genuine? To prove what is true, to expose what is false. The seed that fell on the ground, some of it popped up, seemed to be, oh, they're on the right path, they're going in the right direction, but then difficulties come, suffering comes, they're proved, they're tested, and they're shown to be false. There's nothing there. They wither away, they disappear. We've got to remember that God has promised his grace sufficient in times of trial and suffering. We are to rest in his promises, to trust in his word. Peter encourages his suffering readers. He says, 1 Peter 1 verse 6, For a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. It's for a little while. It's for a season. And there's a purpose in it, a good purpose in it. This time will pass. You'll move on to another part of the journey, another experience. In the meantime, we do as many of the saints have done before us, and many do even now. We wait on God. We wait on God. I didn't realize it, but the poet Milton penned these words concerning his blindness. And he said, they also serve who only stand and wait. We get frustrated with waiting. Milton says, they also serve who only stand and wait. Waiting can be serving God. As I said this morning, there's a lot of walking mentioned in Scripture. But there's also a lot of waiting. A lot of waiting, waiting for God. Waiting for God isn't something tedious. It's a good thing. It's a virtue. And very often we're commanded in Scripture to wait. Waiting on God is associated with patience, submission, dependence, contentment with a situation that is less than ideal. Psalm 27 verse 14, wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. waiting on God to act rather than taking matters into our own hands. Proverbs 20, verse 22, do not say, I will recompense evil. Wait for the Lord, and he will save you. Waiting on God with hope and expectation, waiting on God to act. God is good to those who wait for him, to the soul that seeks him. Lamentations 3, 25. Some passages in the scriptures actually make the act of waiting for God so general, it actually becomes a picture of all of life, of the whole of life. Waiting on God all the time, trusting in him. As Milton said, they also serve who only stand and wait. We're all on a journey. The believer is a pilgrim walking on a path that leads home to God. God has called us to make this journey, but he equips us for the task. He provides for us in his providence, in salvation, in his helper, also as a good shepherd, in his guidance by his word, by giving us spiritual food. We have constant access to him through prayer. He equips us with armor and the work of the Holy Spirit working in us in sanctification, putting off and putting on. And his purpose in it all is to conform us to the image of his Son, part of which is achieved through suffering. But this leads on to glory, as our Master, our Lord, has shown us the pattern, as Christ has shown us. And in the meantime, we wait on him with patient endurance, with hope and expectation until that time when he brings us to himself. And when he does, when we see Jesus, what does John say? When we see Jesus, we shall be like him. Amen. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have set our feet upon a new path, rescued us from the path that leads to destruction, and set our feet upon that narrow path which leads to life. And we thank you, O God, that you've not left us just to walk this path, not just to go through life on our own, but you have provided for us and you continue to provide for us. You have blessed us not only with a Saviour, the gift of a Saviour, but you've blessed us with the gift of your Holy Spirit, a guarantee, down payment, first fruit of your promise to us of the inheritance that we are yet to receive when we come home to you. We thank you for the Helper, the Holy Spirit. We thank you for his guidance, for his strengthening, for his empowering. We thank you for his comfort. Father, we thank you for our good shepherd who watches over us and keeps us and protects us. We thank you, O God, for your word, our guide. We thank you for those that you give to us to equip us also for our service for you. We thank you, O God, for prayer, constant access to you any time, day or night. Father, we ask that you remind us of that amazing picture in Revelation 5 of the golden bowls being filled with incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Rebuke us for our lack of prayer and stimulate us, motivate us to pray even more. Father, we thank you for all of these gifts, all of these means that you how you provide for us, and we thank you that even through strange things like suffering and troubles and trials and difficulties and pain and sorrow, even through these things, you are at work molding us, shaping us into the likeness of your Son. There is a season, a season of suffering. But it's nothing, as Paul says, nothing in comparison to what we are to receive in eternity, in the glory that is to come. Father, encourage us, strengthen us, put joy in our hearts, put your praise in our mouths, put a skip into our step as we go down this path, knowing that you walk with us, you go before us, you're at our side, you're with us every step of the way. Father, pray for any who are struggling on the path, that you would help them, that you would bring along helpers to be of help, that you would bring to them a word in season, a helper in season, grant them grace sufficient for whatever their need might be. Father, we pray for those who are struggling even to find the path. Father, those that are those that we love, who are heading by their careless lifestyle, by their careless ways, into an eternity of separation from you, separated from you, separated from the light. Father, have mercy upon them. Father, shout at them, put things in front of them, put people in front of them, put your word in front of them, put your spirit in front of them, to stop them going headlong into destruction, and turn them onto the path of life. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.